Well, good morning. Let's get out our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John as we continue our series in the Gospel of John called That You Might Believe. And this installment, the study titled today is Everybody's Talking. Everybody's Talking. John chapter 7. John 7. We'll look at verses 1 through 13 in our time together. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful to be able to come into this place and, Lord, to study your word and to worship you. Lord, it's a great privilege that sometimes we are guilty of taking for granted, Lord. And I pray that as we have been allowed this precious privilege, Lord, that we would take advantage of it and, Lord, that we would use it wisely. And, Lord, that we would allow the cares of the day, that we would allow the distractions, Lord, that would flood into our minds, Lord, and cause us to not hear what your Spirit is saying. Lord, would we just still our hearts before you as your word says, be still and know that I am God. May we lock out all things that would distract, and may we hear what your Spirit would say to us. Because, Lord, you brought us here because you love us and you desire to speak to us. And God, we're not wise, and you are. And we see only part of the picture, and you the whole thing. It's for that reason that we need, Lord, to listen and to hear what your Spirit would say to us today, that we may grow in our love for you, that we may grow in our faith, Lord, that our belief might be a seen in our behavior, Lord. And I pray if there's any here that don't know you, Lord, that you would speak to them as well, Lord, and that they might come to know you today, that they might receive you as Lord and Savior and leave here a changed men and women with new life, a whole new start, Lord, in their life. And so, Lord, draw those that don't know you to yourself, and we'll give you the thanks for it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time together in John chapter 6, we saw that after hearing the hard things, when Jesus called them to a commitment to him and not just to, for him to provide food for them and free food, but called them to a commitment to a life lived for him and for his glory and under his lordship, many of the disciples deserted Jesus. And Jesus turned to the 12 that were remaining and said, are you also going to leave because you don't understand what I'm saying? Is your faith going to lead to frustration and you walk away? And Peter said, Lord, where else would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Pete says, we don't understand a whole lot about what you just said necessarily, but I'll tell you what, we believe in you and are committed to you. You see, that's the kind of followers that God wants. When you don't understand what's going on, when you can't answer the question why. The Bible says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do what? Lean not to your... Right. What's that suggest? There's going to be times in our Christian life where when things are going and the way things are going, we're not going to understand. God, why? I don't understand. How could you? What's going on? Why is it? And so don't lean to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge his lordship and he'll direct your paths. Depart from evil and do good and it will be health to your nerves. Save you from a nervous breakdown. Okay? Which really isn't a breakdown in nerves. It's a loss of hope. And so, with the people now, his popularity, we're turning a corner here in this study of this gospel to a different time. You see, up to this point, Jesus' popularity has been growing, and the crowd swelling. But now we see things beginning to turn. And the next two chapters really here turn our attention back to Jerusalem. Back on the city there of the Jews and the place where the Jews worshiped. And at this point, the Feast of Tabernacles is about to occur. And Jesus, of course, the Pharisees who have been upset with him since chapter 5 when he healed that guy by the pool of Bethesda. Remember, he healed him on what day? A Sabbath. So they're mad. And they want to kill him because he broke the Sabbath, according to their thinking. So now that things are growing in Jerusalem, as people are coming from all over to this huge celebration, commemoration, the Feast of Tabernacles, as the crowd begins to swell, there's a buzz. People are talking. Everybody's talking. Now, when I say that, everybody's talking, some of you, right away, a song pops into your mind. Right? How many of you, a song popped into your mind? I know how old you are. How many of you have no idea what the song is? Raise your hands. Okay, God bless you. Harry Nielsen. Everybody's talking about, can't hear what they're saying. I don't know what to do. But everybody's talking about Jesus. Now, here's the deal. The problem is many times, and it's still that way today, when everybody's talking, there's all kinds of things being floated out there and some people saying different things and different opinions. And many times when you have that kind of thing going on, there's not a lot of substance. Frequently, there's a lot of exaggeration and rumors, you see. And that's no doubt the scene here as well. As we look at our text this morning in these first 13 verses, we will see there are three types of people that are talking, that are present here. The advisors. Okay. You ever advise God on anything? Okay. Then there are the admirers, and then there are the despisers. Now, again, a little background. Verse 1, as we open up, it says here, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. You know what? You don't want to deliberately walk into a place. When's the last time you said, I know they want to kill me there, so that's where I'm going? You know, Jesus didn't deliberately walk where they wanted to kill him at this point. He was kind of chilling in Galilee there, north, in the north country, about 17 hours walk, 63 miles away from Jerusalem. It has been between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning here of chapter 7, 6 month period has passed. We don't see that in John's gospel because John is focusing on different things than the others focused on. But Jesus was continuing in Galilee in the region there to do miracles, and people were being healed and demons were being cast out of people, and things were happening, and very productive ministry there in Galilee. But John didn't focus on those things. You see, he had his own story to tell. He didn't want to spend a lot of time repeating what had already been said in the other Gospels. And so the purpose of John is that you might believe, of course, and that believing these things, you might have eternal life. And the thing that he is putting forth repeatedly is Jesus is God, you see. And that's what he puts forth repeatedly. And so here this event is occurring called the Feast of Tabernacles. Now that was a celebration, a commemoration for the Jews of their journey in the wilderness. You remember the story there? They walked around in circles really in a short trip that God had planned from Egypt to the Promised Land. They turned into a long trip because they complained and whined and murmured, and sometimes we do that. It's a long trip, isn't it, parents, when the kids are complaining, whining, and murmuring, isn't it? It's a long trip. In fact, you're wishing you weren't on that trip, right? No different here. God, these people complaining, whining, turned a short, enjoyable journey into a 40-year dirge of misery. But they gathered frequently. They gathered yearly, one of the three major feasts to memorialize that deliverance from Egypt and slavery into the promised land. And the pilgrims would come into the city. They would camp in tents outside the city walls as part of the commemoration, because they were camping in the wilderness. The people, the residents, the people that lived in Jerusalem, they also would take tents because of this celebration, the Feast of Tabernacles. It's also called the Feast of Booths. I don't like that because I think of restaurants. So I call it the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, so that's what we'll call it, the Feast of Tabernacles. They would take and put a tent either up on the, you know, the little patio of their house that was on the roof, or they would put a tent in the yard and sort of a yard camp out. Maybe you've done that. That's what was going on in the city during this time of commemoration. All the work in the city would stop. And there would be daily religious activities, the blowing of the horns, a ritual of carrying water from the pool of Siloam there. And of course, that is a symbol of when Moses struck the rock and the water came out. They also had a procession of candles. And that was to spoke of the pillar of fire that led them by night there in the wilderness. And so there were all those kinds of things going on while they were feasting and eating. They would often tell the story and recount the story of the journey there in the wilderness. The historian Josephus tells us that this was the most popular of all the feasts. So it's reasonable to assume, as we come on our text here in the scene, that the city would be packed with people. Now throw into this mix stories about the strange prophet Jesus, who had been wandering around in the north. When he was in Jerusalem, as I've already stated the last time, he caused quite a stir there among the leaders upon the healing of that man. So there was this gossip and talking and buzz going around, whispering, everybody talking about Jesus. Now the Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles, verse 2, was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Interesting. What we have in our text here first, among those, the scene that was a buzz, you see, Jesus, meanwhile, is up in Galilee getting ready, you see, to make the journey eventually. His brothers, of course, preparing to make the journey. They say, hey, Jesus, you know what? You need to go into Jerusalem, man. The Feast of Tabernacles, the city is a buzz. They're talking about you all over the place, and you need to go and show them who you are. You need to do something here and quit hanging out in Galilee. Go where the action is, man. That's what you need to do. You need to arrive on the scene and do some miracles and blow people's minds. No doubt, Jesus, their brother, by the way, Mary had children, okay? She didn't remain a virgin. Once Jesus was born, her and Joseph assumed a normal marital relationship that I'm certain Joseph was happy about after waiting so long. And the result of that marital relationship was children. And Jesus had brothers. Now, I don't know what it was like. I don't imagine that it was easy to grow up with Jesus as your brother. Why can't you be more like Jesus? So maybe there was a little animosity here, because he never sinned, never disobeyed mom and dad, you know. And I mean, he was the obedient child and always kind and always had the right thing to say at the right moment. Can you imagine growing up with that? And you know, I'm sure that the rumors that circulated about Mary and how she got pregnant were, you know, the boys, the brothers were going, well, I'm about Jesus. Because they didn't really, at this point, they didn't believe that Jesus was any more than just his brother. I mean, their brother. And they have advice because they see, they hear this buzz about Messiah. They sense there's a move going on here and they could really, you know, be acquainted with the big honcho, the big guy. They didn't realize they were already, but they decided he needs to know how to be big time because he obviously doesn't know, poor brother. I mean, he's our older brother, but he doesn't have a clue when it comes to PR, making things happen. So they did what we do frequently. We advise God on just how things should be done. Ever done it? God, here's what you need to do. When you're single, right, guys, gals, there are certain people that you want God to save. Why? Because you're attracted to them, and if they got saved, wow, things could be happening. Has nothing to do with their eternal destiny as much as it has to do with your desire to have relation with them, you see. Oh, don't look at me like you've never thought that. There are all kinds of advices. You know, God, I need this promotion here. I need this to work out there. We've got advice for what God should do and how God should do it. Well, these brothers were no different. You see, that, of course, is the normal mindset of the non-believer, isn't it? Hey, let me show you how to do church. And for a while, there was actually, it's called the seeker-sensitive movement, a movement going around the neighborhoods and asking why, what do we need to do at church to get you in? What? Well, what do you mean? Since when? Do you see Jesus doing that? Hey, just wanted to know, what 10 things would you like the church to do in order for you to come? We don't see any of that stuff going on. They're not taking that. Jesus is not taking his cue. And these brothers, probably well-meaning, maybe some commentators say they were a little devious and kind of, a little bit spiteful here. And so, be that as it may, they're saying, Jesus, you need to get your brand out there, man. There's a lot of talk in that. Even among the church today, you got to get your brand out there. You got to get it out there on the market. You got to get your logo out there, get your face out there, get your name out there. In order to have a church and for things to grow, you've got to have a package. You've got to sell it. You got to have the slick ad campaign. You got to have all this stuff, and then you got to have the seeker-friendly things going on. And you know what? That is the secular mindset. That's the way the world thinks. Those who don't believe in Jesus, they don't understand what we're doing. They don't understand how we think. They assume that we're thinking like they're thinking that, and I can't say that I'm not impacted by that. Whenever I sit next to somebody on the plane and I begin to engage in a conversation and that conversation leads in sharing the gospel, or if I'm standing in line and that conversation leads to talking about Jesus, which I'm looking for opportunity to enter into that kind of a discussion, you see. It always, and I hate to say this, they, you know, I'm talking, I'm sharing and just witnessing to them and man, they're connecting and God's moving, and then they pop the question, so what do you do for a living? I know what they're going to think, but it's not. I was doing this before I was ever doing this for a living. You see, I'm a pastor. Oh, well, we understand why you're sharing the gospel. You want to get a big church. You want to bring in the big bucks. You want more power. Of course you preach. You get paid to do that. That's your profession, your occupation. We expect you to do that. That's the way the world thinks. That's the secular mindset. And when you are one that is led by the Spirit rather than the worldly ways of thinking, people, they don't get it. They think that the self-seeking mind, you know, that everybody's out for a little piece of the pie, and religion is just a put on to advance some kind of hidden scheme of a power grabbing. J.R. Tolkien, in his classic work, The Lord of the Rings. Many of you have read the book. Some of you, perhaps many more of you, actually have seen the movie. The story is a fantasy that tells of a great war between good and evil. The villain, of course, is a dark wizard named Sauron, who created a magic ring that gives the wearer of this ring tremendous power. Sauron lost the ring and was defeated in the battle many years ago. But as the story begins, he is rebuilding his strength and he is preparing to attack the forces of good. He has his minions out searching for the ring. Meanwhile, the ring has fallen into the hands of the forces of good. They debate what they should do with this ring now that it is in their possession. Ultimately, they decide that the ring is too dangerous to use because of the power. It will corrupt anyone who wears it. And they figure if they use it to defeat Sauron, the wearer of the ring, then, as they defeat him, will rise up and become a tyrant that's just as bad as Sauron. So what do? You know the story. They decide to destroy the ring. But the only way they can destroy the ring is by returning it to the fiery forge where it was made, deep in Sauron's territory. Now here's the catch. They are able to do this because Sauron, if you saw the movie, if you read the story, never expects them to destroy the ring. He was not prepared for that. He expected them to use the power of that ring, and he was ready if they used that power against him. But he was not ready for them to destroy the ring. He cannot comprehend, you see, that anyone would willingly throw away so much power. That kind of thinking was foreign to him. So it is with the secular mindset. They look at you, they listen to you, they see you obeying God, and you're, even when things aren't going well, even when things are a mess, you love God, you obey God, you seek God, the world goes, weird. These people are just weird. They can understand that God that, well, you follow and you submit to because, well, life is wonderful and easy and hunky-dory and everything's glory, 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 and you're rich and you're healthy. And so, yeah, oh, hey, serve God. They understand that. But man, when things fall apart, here's where they don't connect. They're going, how is it? Why is it? They're just obeying God regardless. That blows their minds. To them, they don't get it. It's foolish. Some of the people that you know, perhaps, when you announced to them this week what you were going to do today, go to church, they looked at you like, wow, what a dummy. Or maybe they didn't look at you like, maybe they said it. Maybe they didn't say it. Maybe they were thinking it. They often do, you know. But listen, Paul tells us. He says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to who? To those that are perishing. But to us who are being saved, note, it's a process. We're in the process. We're being saved. We're saved, yes, but we're also being saved. We're being sanctified and changed from glory to glory, the Bible says. He goes, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise, God says? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. I love that. The world thinks that they can get to know God by some esoteric, some knowledge, some deep study of, I've got to chant and go out and chant and try and get in touch with nature. I'm going to the beach and sit cross-legged and hold my hands and get the harmonic convergence. I'm going to New Mexico, you know, and they're into this, a quest for knowledge. And they read thick volumes of books on different religions and different, gods and that kind of a thing. And they think, if we study enough, if we learn enough, man, we can get smart. We can know God. And that's how people are brought to God. By argument. And if you're smarter than them, they'll automatically come to God. You know what? That's not what Paul is saying. I don't care how many degrees or credentials you have. You see, here's how people come to God. Paul says it through the foolishness of preaching. Not through foolish preaching. There's some of that out there. But through the foolishness of preaching. That which the world considers as foolishness. How can coming to Jesus Christ, how can a believing in Him and the finished work of the cross, He died there for your sins and He rose again the third day and He has given you life, you see, and redeemed you and saved you and removed sin and condemnation from you. How is it that that can actually change your life? If you preach that kind of a message, you gotta have more, you know, it's gotta be something else, man. You got to trick them into it, argue them into it, psych them into it. No. It blows their minds. It's too simple. Just preach the gospel, the cross, and people get saved and lives are changed. How about you? Isn't that what happened? That's what happened to me. It wasn't through some quest or knowledge or anything. It was just the preaching of the cross. God loves you enough to send His Son to die in your place, who committed no sin, but He was treated like a sinner for your sake, so that if you believe in Him, if you trust in Him, if you rely on Him, you can be saved and have life eternally. Wow. And you know what? Here's what happened. When you actually said yes and believed that, your life started changing, didn't it? The world goes, oh, no, he needs to see a counselor, a psychologist. You need, no, some drug. Give him a depression drug or something. You know. Send him through a program. Give him books and books and books to read. Listen, that's not what does it. The foolishness of preaching. The Jews, they seek for a sign. Always people seeking for a sign, aren't there? Show me, do a miracle, and then I'd believe. It's not true. How do I know? Read the Bible. The Greeks think, well, it's seeking after wisdom. If you seek to discover the scientific origin of man and go through the chemical analysis and all that, you'll find God. Well, if you're open, you certainly will. But just that knowledge of how things happen to some degree is no guarantee. Wisdom of man, foolishness with God. We preach Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You want to know the ultimate wisdom, which is why we spend time in the Word of God? That which you gain as you open God's Word. You can have all kinds of credentials and degrees that the world gives. And I'm not down on that. I'm just saying that apart from that which God gives through His Word, you gain knowledge and become a fool. Because you don't recognize there's God. The fool has said in his heart what? No God. I don't care how smart you think you are. If you don't know God, fool. Thomas Jefferson, generally considered one of the greatest intellects ever to have lived, pictured as kind of a renaissance, kind of a, you know, renew kind of a man. He was a man of science and letters, a man of a cultivation and a practicality, an accomplished architect, a statesman, a botanist, the founder of the University of Virginia, the author of a pretty impressive document, Declaration of Independence. You've probably heard of that. Pretty impressive guy. The worldly wisdom, however, that this man gained did little to help him when it came to matters of faith. In fact, Jefferson is known to have compiled his own gospel. You know how? By taking scissors and cutting out the gospel passages he thought to be true and pasting them in a book in the order he thought they belonged. It's interesting to me that he omitted most of the miracle stories in his little compilation, Jefferson Digest version, if you would. And he kept the moral, the ethical teaching of Jesus. In doing this, he was just a forerunner of the Jesus seminar people that still gather today and think that they have the right to decide what is really the Bible and what is not the Bible. And we need to be careful and heed the warning. We do this today. We're guilty of the same thing. Anytime we disregard a section of Scripture because we think we know better. I know what the Bible says, the typical answer is, but in this case, in what case? The Bible means what it says, it sends what it means, and it's not on a case-by-case counsel. It is the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 reads like this. All Scripture is God-breathed, and all Scripture, because it's God-breathed, is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness, so that the man, the woman of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Why is it that we go verse by verse, scripture by scripture, through the Bible at this church? Because I believe this scripture. I want you to be thoroughly equipped to answer the questions. I want you to look at the passage, the text in its context. I want you to learn your Bible. I don't want you to just learn principles. I want you to learn your Bible. The Scriptures, precious saints, are not a kind of a hometown buffet thing from which we kind of pick and choose. Well, I'm going to pick this passage because I don't like to deal with this passage. And I don't know that this will be popular with the people if I teach this. So we're going to skip over this whole section. I'm going to teach that. And then we'll teach along for a while. And then we're going to skip over that whole section because, you know what, that might be hard for them to understand. And I don't know if they'll fully get it. So I don't know if it'll connect and that kind of a thing. And I'm into connection and what's popular and happening, you know. Listen, I'm into God's Word. I don't know anything else. So I just want you to know what God says. That's my goal. Nothing more. I want you to know the whole counsel of God. The second group of people here, not only the advisors, who his brothers giving them advice on Jesus, advice on how to do things and what he should do. But the second group of people are admirers. We see them in John 7, Jesus here tells his brothers, before we pass on there, my time has not yet come. Your time is always ready. In other words, you guys can go wherever you want. And because the world cannot hate you because you think like the world. It doesn't hate you. You're just like them and you think like them. But it hates me. Why? Because I testify of it that its works are evil. Anytime you start talking about sin, isn't that where the problem comes in? Talk about love, God, whoever he is. It's cool. Talk about giving and caring and reaching out to others and being unified and all together. It's cool. You talk about sin. And you start talking about, like you say, you know what? If you're living together
and you're not married, you are committing the sin of fornication. Who are you to judge me? I'm not. It's the Bible. It's the Bible. That's what the Bible says. And I love you, so I'm telling you what God says. You know, hey, man, same-sex marriage thing. Listen, man, the Bible says it's sin. Who are you to say that I can't be with whoever I want to be? You know, hey, listen, I'm not saying. I'm just the messenger. The Bible says it's sin. You see, you start talking about the sin of covetousness, the sin of selfishness and the sin of comfort and complacency and apathy, and you get people stirred up, they get upset, I'm out of here. I don't want to hear a pastor talking about sin anymore. Tell me lies. Tell me sweet little lies and make me feel good. Make me feel good. I just want a feel good pastor. I hear that you feel good. I want you to feel God's Spirit working in your heart and in your life. You see, I testify, and the world doesn't like it. They hate us when we stand for what God's Word says. He says, but you guys, you go up to the feast. I'm not yet going to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. I'm not ready yet. When he had said these things, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. The Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he's good. Others say, no, on the contrary, he deceives people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. What do we got going on here? Well, the same things. Have you noticed things haven't changed a whole lot? You see, these people, they're talking about Jesus, and some say, well, he's a good person. He's a good moral teacher. Like Ben Franklin, in his letter to Ezra Stiles, dated March 9th, 1790, Franklin said this in his letter to this man, as to Jesus of Nazareth, my opinion of whom you particularly desire, I think the system of morals and his religion, as he lent them to us, is the best the world ever saw or is likely to see, but I apprehend it has received various corrupting changes, and I have some doubts as to his divinity. Hear that? I don't got a problem with the things that he teaches. They're good things. And, you know, shall not commit adultery, shall not steal, shall not lie, and care about others and love others. And all that stuff is good stuff, man. I think Jesus is a good man. But I question whether he's the God man. You see, that's a problem. Here's an interesting thing. Franklin took some time to draft in 1731 a list of things he thought should be preached by preachers. Did you know that? Hey, here's the list. That there is one God, Father of the universe, that he is infinitely good, powerful, wise, that he's omnipotent, that he ought to be worshipped by adoration, prayer, and thanksgiving, both in public and private, that he loves such of his creatures as love and do good to others and will reward them either in this world or hereafter, that men's minds do not die with their bodies but are made more happy or miserable after this life according to their actions, that virtuous men ought to league together to strengthen the interest of virtue in the world and so strengthen themselves in virtue, that knowledge and learning is to be cultivated and ignorance dissipated, that none but the virtuous are wise, that man's perfection is in virtue. All those things, not bad things, right? You say, well, what's wrong with that? Here's what's wrong with it to me. I see nothing said about sin, and therefore I see nothing said about grace. It's grace, folks. Franklin and Jefferson both adopt Christian language, but they leave out the centerpiece of Christian faith, and that is grace, radical grace.
Grace that says you can't earn, you can't be good enough, you can't be virtuous enough on your own. It is bestowed to you, upon you by God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and that is, this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not by works, so that no one can boast." Listen, man, it's grace. You're saved by grace, not by good deeds. Not by your determination. We don't come to God because we're virtuous. We become virtuous because God has come to us. That's the gospel. All the other religions are climbing up and trying to get to virtue. We're saying virtue has come down in Christ. And in love, given us life. So the advisors, they're off. The admirers that think he's a good teacher, they're off. Then we have the final group here, and then we're done. These people are the despisers. They're the ones who say that Jesus is a deceiver, and they genuinely think that he's malicious. And they're out there today. The kinder of them will say, "Well, I don't have a problem with Jesus. It's his followers I can't stand." That's the kind of things they say. Or they forget that Christ does immediately, once you get saved, make you perfect. He makes us holy by process, doesn't he? I mean, we have changed and we are changed as we keep our eyes on him. It takes a time, though. And certainly there are Christians who do bad things. And so some people say, "Oh, it's our followers I can't stand," or "There's too many hypocrites in the church," and that's their excuse. And certainly there have been eras in the history of the church, such as the Crusade, when the church has authorized bad things. Guess what? What do we expect from a bunch of sinners? Because that's what we are, isn't it? We're made saints because of what Christ did. But how many of you have ceased completely from sin? Raise your hand. I'd like to meet you. Oh, that'd be nobody. So we're still in process, aren't we? We're still being changed, aren't we? God's still at work. We're still under construction. And thus we don't always do what we should. And so, listen, can I tell you, if you're one of those people that have come in today, just happened into church, and you got the problem with the hypocrites in the church? Listen, can I tell you, God's got a problem with them too, and he's working on them. Okay? He's working on them, and he loves them. And can I tell you this further? You are not following the church. Okay? When you give your life to Jesus Christ, you are not giving your life to a church. I don't care what name you stick on it. You know who you are following? Jesus. Let me ask you a question. If you look at him, go ahead and find hypocrisy anywhere. I challenge you, anywhere. In his life, you let me know any place, any even hint of hypocrisy, and then you got a case. But can I tell you this? You won't find one bit of hypocrisy, and that's who you're going to stand before. Listen, in judgment day, you're not going to stand before the church. You know who you're going to stand before? Jesus. And you know what he does in the Bible? There's so many hypocrites. Yeah, and you were the chief. Listen, man, we're all in process. Paul said this in Romans 7, verse 19. He says, listen, see if you can relate to this. "For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil that I do not want to do, that I keep on doing." Hey, can anybody relate to that? I do. I do. Man, I want to do the good thing. I'm determined to do the good thing. Then I goof up, man, and I do a stupid thing. I say a stupid thing. Oh, God, help me. And then the very thing, "I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that." Boom, I do that. And I have to, like Paul, cry out in verse 24 of that same chapter of Romans 7. He says, "Oh, wretched man." I'm a wretched man. I'm a wretched man. That's why the song I so relate to, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a man who had made some mistakes and boo-boos and goofs and who was a bit dysfunctional like me. Is that what she says? No, she had it right. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a what? How's that on your self-esteem? Feel good? Say that. Say I'm a wretch. All right, but I'm a saint because Jesus has saved me. Say that. I'm a saint because Jesus has saved me. That's right. Because of what He did on the cross, you are saved. And that's why you're going to heaven. You're not going to heaven because of your good deeds. You're a wretch. I'm a wretch. We have been saved by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. So when Paul says, hey, oh wretched man that I am, he asks the question, who, not what, who is going to deliver me from this body of sin and death and set me free to be the good, godly person I want to be? And he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are saved. That's it, folks. That's it. That's it in a nutshell. That's very simple. You see, the problem here with the advisors, the admirers, and the despisers is they have a faulty picture of who humanity is and what they're all about and who Jesus is. You see, and that's what John is trying to clear up. They think they're all in the position of equal footing with Jesus as though we can dictate the terms. And that's what man wants to do. The challenge for us as Christians in this day and age is to be clear on the nature of Jesus and His work. That's why we go through this Gospel of John in such detail. It's why we're looking at who Jesus is. We're going to see in these coming weeks Him directly confronting those in this world, those that are religious, with a whole new idea about what life is. You see, He is going to reveal that He is fully God and fully man and the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's going to reveal, as He's been speaking, where true satisfaction comes from. It comes from Him. But the confrontation is going to increase. And because of His standing and His letting the world know the truth about men and women and the truth about God, the hatred for Him is going to grow from many. You see, Jesus didn't come to be advised. He didn't come to be admired. He came that we might have life and that more abundantly, to die on the cross of Calvary for you and me, to pay the price for our sins and to rise again from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of the Father presently, making intercession for you and for me, pleading our case as a lawyer. And I need one because I'm messed up. But I thank God that I have an intercessor, a lawyer in heaven who is pleading my case before the Father. And when the Father looks at me, certainly the accusations of the enemy stick. The Father looks at His Son and He says, oh, what about this Dennis Davenport guy? Jesus says, he's mine. Boom, case dismissed. Case dismissed. So excited about that. So thrilled. Jesus isn't someone that is to be advised or admired. He is someone that is to be followed. Are you following Jesus? You see, that's the question that you have to ask. Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Have you given your life to Him? If you haven't, don't walk out of here today in the same condition that you came in. Give your life to Jesus Christ today and let Him change what you can't change. Let Him give you what you can never find anywhere else. Peace, joy, power to change your life through relationship with the living God. Let's pray.